I'd like to speak to you about the Lord's Supper, specifically that the Lord's Supper, this is for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is for you. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 11, 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise for you? Praise you for this? Meganoito, may it never be. For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further directions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the directions you have given us how to come to this and commemorate all that you have done in sending your Son for us, how we can show our love for you are a loving, grace-filled, merciful God. And we thank you for all you've done for us. And I pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we may see that it is for us and not meant to be against us, and may we not be against it. May we not have what you spoke about, those things which are so displeasing, especially divisions, factions, and selfishness and greed that so cripples the body. Lord, please be with us, strengthen us, build us up into one holy body in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a hunch that most of you are like me. When you read the New Testament, you find it kind of fascinating to look at what happened to the churches of the most powerfully used church planter in the history of the church. This man, of course, was the Apostle Paul, and he was mightily used by God. He planted church after church in place after place. What happened to these churches? Did they experience clear sailing? Was it all a pleasant, happy ride on a calm lake and serene waters in an idyllic setting? Was it fun for the Apostle Paul to see all his so-called success? I want you to take a look at the experience of the Apostle Paul, a man who started one church after another, sometimes very quickly. I want you to think of what it was like to be the Apostle Paul who started these churches in such a short period of time and then found that these churches faced problem after problem and attack after attack. And this was in the beginning of the early church. This wasn't when it was old and jaded and watered down so over ages and decades or generations of heresy and false teachers. It was in the beginning of the early church. In fact, when I originally studied the subject, it so impacted me that I decided to write a book about one of those churches the Apostle Paul started, the one that stands out as a problematic church, and that's the Church of Corinth. I call this book 20 Controversies That Almost Killed the Church. From the title alone, you get the idea of what that church was facing and what Paul's letter to them was all about. These controversies were controversies that tore through the church and, in fact, almost destroyed it. Hard to think that way of one of the baby churches of the Apostle Paul, but many of them were almost destroyed. In fact, one of the controversies in that church is so contentious today, and you wouldn't even guess it, which one it was, 2,000 years later, that I spent a great deal of time writing about this, and my publisher had me remove it from my book if I wanted them to publish the book. Some of the controversies Paul faced were divisions in the church, boasting, reliance on human wisdom and human power, demeaning his authority, even though he was an apostle, incest, lawsuits among the brethren, adultery, fornication, illegal divorces, going back to idolatry, antinomianism, that's anti against, nomos, against the law, lawlessness, confusion in the relationships of the men and the women in the church. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, we see what was the most serious problem of all that the apostle faced. Because at this point, the problem touches at the very heart of Christian worship. And what I'm speaking about is the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is the New Covenant Passover celebration in the church. In the Old Covenant Passover, Israel sacrificed a lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. On that very night, the destroyer angel passed over all their homes, and no one under the blood of the lamb was destroyed. You ever wonder about where that expression, covered by the blood of the lamb? I don't know if the Israelites were using that expression, but it certainly covered what was happening to them. They were under the blood of the lamb. And no one under the blood of the lamb was destroyed. And also on that night, all of Israel was to eat that meat, and basically together. Sure, there were smaller groups, larger groups, but it was a huge meal, family and families and groups of people, as they celebrated what was to be coming with an immediacy, their redemption from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And from that time on, that meal was to be done as a memorial of their deliverance. On that last night of his life, Jesus instituted what people call the Last Supper. I call it the First Supper, because it was the First Supper of the New Covenant community. But Last Supper is fine, because it was the Last Supper of the Old Covenant community. And he instituted it, and we also call it the Lord's Supper. It was the night he was betrayed. It was the night of the Passover. And during that Passover meal, Jesus instituted the New Covenant when he said, "This is my blood of the New Covenant." And in doing this, Jesus himself was to become that final Passover sacrifice that very day. This was already the day that he was executed. I know it was night, but their time was different than ours. and his people were to remember and observe his sacrifice throughout their history. And that means until the end of history. As Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, as long as you do this remembering me. This evening, as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper, I want us to do so by learning more about the Lord's Supper, about its blessing, about the problems Paul was facing concerning it. And we'll see, in doing this, we're going to see, in a rather brief look at it, we're going to see its corruption, we're going to see its core, we see its commitment, we're going to see its challenge, its continuity, and we're going to see its conclusions. So first then, let's take a look at its corruption. The corruption of the Lord's Supper is detailed here in 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle now has to face the fact that the evil attacking the church has even gone so deep as to attack the Lord's Supper. As Paul says, when you come together, it's not to the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead. And he doesn't wait for anybody else. One person remains hungry. One gets drunk. You know, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? This was huge, huge battle, huge disappointment to the Apostle Paul. Drunkenness, gluttony, neglect for the poor. All of this is so serious that Paul says, some of you become sick and others have died because of your sin in regards to the Lord's Supper. God is not letting their sin go unnoticed or unpunished. Paul is so disgusted with their behavior that he goes so far as to say that this sinful behavior is occurring so that they can tell who is a real believer and who is a hypocrite. It's going to quite an extreme to see that, but it has to be seen. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you, and that these are going to show you which of you have God's approval. It's as if they've forgotten everything that they ever learned. Early, he praises them for holding on to his teachings. Here he's forced to say that in these following directives, I've got no praise for you. The Lord's Supper, you see, is not to be treated lightly. It's to be treated reverently. It reflects the centerpiece of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And they have carelessly, they have casually corrupted it. There is nothing good that Paul can say about the church of Corinth in regard to its observance of these, the most significant directives regarding the worship of God. And next we see the core of the Lord's Supper. And I can sum it up with three things that make up the Lord's Supper: commemoration, communion, covenant. So first of all, let's take a brief look at the Lord's Supper as a commemoration. In verses 23 through 25, we read, "This do in remembrance of me." Paul is teaching them, and thus he is teaching us when he's teaching them, or you could say he's teaching us with them, that the Lord's Supper commemorates the death of Jesus. He's pointing out that, you know this already. I'm not teaching you something new. You know all about this. I have passed this on to you. And what he passed on is nothing other than what the apostles received from the Lord. What he preaches to them, he insists, has its origin in none other than the Lord himself, who taught his people that they must feed upon him and that they must do this often. As often as you do this, remember me. There's nothing magical in the bread, nothing magical in the wine. They're symbols which Jesus commanded us to embrace because they help us to remember Jesus. And thus they're, in a sense, a means of grace for us because they help us. They help us not just to remember, but to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember Jesus, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to commemorate the Lord. For this meal is in remembrance of his great work of redemption for us. It is in remembrance of his mighty deeds. It is in remembrance of his sinless life. It's in remembrance of his tortured and suffering-filled atoning death. It's in remembrance of the cross. It's in remembrance of the work of redemption. It's in remembrance of the gospel of our salvation. It is in remembrance of the broken bread. It's in remembrance of the wine that is poured out. All these things bring us to the great remembrance, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things commemorate Jesus' death. His death, not his life, but his death. His whole life was a pointer to his death. And while the Lord's Supper is a commemoration, it's even more than that, because it is also in the second place of this particular point, it is a communion. We read in the preceding chapter, chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What this means is that this meal brings us into the deepest possible fellowship with our Savior. And in addition to that, it brings us into fellowship with one another. For Paul continues, after stating our communion in the body and blood of Christ, he continues by saying, for though we are many, we are one bread, we are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. See, this is our mutual confession of faith. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, who rose, so that all of us who name the name of Jesus join together in communion, a fellowship, a sharing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Lord's Supper is a commemoration, and while it's a communion, it is as well, in the third place, it's a covenant. As Jesus says in Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the new covenant. By the way, you know the word covenant, from the where it begins back in the Hebrew, berit, it simply means to cut. And some of the translations say to cut, as in cutting a covenant, because that's where it's technically used. And that's what the essence of the covenant was all about. The blood, the shedding of blood. As Jesus says in Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the new covenant. And just as the old covenant was instituted with the shedding of blood, we read this in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. This is the blood of the covenant, so remarkably close to the new covenant. So too, you see, with the new covenant, instituted with the shedding of blood. Only in the new covenant, it wasn't the shedding of blood of unblemished and spotless lambs, the best of the lambs that you could possibly get, but the shedding of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood, Peter says, and I believe it's in the first chapter of 1 Peter, third or fourth verse, he says, through the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. What we see here is nothing less than a covenant, a bond in blood that God solemnly swears to uphold and to take the consequences upon himself. Going back to that covenant in Genesis 15, where Abram sleeps and God walks through the pieces of the covenant, of the animals that are cut in two, saying in essence that if the covenant is broken, I will take the curses of the covenant. It should have been Abraham walking through there. I will take the curse of the covenant upon myself. And it's fulfilled on the cross when Christ takes the sins of his people on himself. And you see, in our case, Christ upheld what we neglected. We broke the covenant and he paid its price in his blood. And when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we commemorate all that he has done for us in blessed communion, we must remember that this is a covenant in blood. Anything else would be a contradiction in terms, because that's what a covenant is. It's in blood. It's not an agreement. I'll agree to do this if you agree to do that. No, it's a covenant. He states the commands of the covenant. He fulfills the covenant for us through his own blood. He purchased our fellowship by his blood. And so then, we've seen the corruption of the Lord's Supper, and we've seen the three-part core of the Lord's Supper, commemoration, communion, and covenant. And now in the third place, going back to that original outline that I presented to you, we see that the Lord's Supper involves a commitment from us, a commitment from us. Because we read that whoever partakes of the Lord's Supper must do so in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Or else, if he doesn't, the individual is going to be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 27. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that's unworthy, in an unworthy manner? Fundamentally, this means to partake of the Lord's Supper without recognizing the worthiness of Jesus. It is, in effect, a denial of Christ. It means that you're doing this as an unbeliever. It means that you're partaking without a commitment to Christ. And the consequence of such unworthiness is a direct sin against Christ. Specifically, it says that such person is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:27. That's a pretty heavy verse. It's got all kinds of things going on there. For example, certain members of the Corinthian church profaned Christ by using the Lord's Supper as a time for drunkenness and gluttony. And that's bad enough at any time, but doubly despicable when connected with the Lord's Supper. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come committed to Jesus. In the fourth place, we explore the challenge of the Lord's Supper. And a challenge it is. Because you see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're told to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves before we eat of the bread, before we drink of the cup. It's a challenge that involves serious self-examination. In fact, the word for examine, more literally than to translate it as examine, means to prove. And the challenge is to prove yourself. It's not a challenge for self-examination, but rather for self-examination is the means by which a person is proven. And the idea is that we are to examine ourselves to find that we are approved. That's the hope in it. It's not like taking a major university exam and, you know, finding out that you passed the course. Know that you are approved by God. In other words, that after your examination of yourself has been made, the evil is sifted out, sin is repented of, and you have a confidence before God that you stand as approved, that you are one who is approved by Him. In coming to the Lord's Supper, then, you are to come as a believer, if you're a believer, as one who has fled to Jesus, if you have fled to Jesus, as one who has repented of your sin, if indeed you have repented and committed your life to Him, if indeed that life is committed to Christ. And then as such, as a child of God, you know what? You are approved by God. Your sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. And when God looks at you, He sees not your sin. He sees no sin in you. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And coming to the Lord's Supper, you are to examine yourself anew and realize that as a believer in Jesus, you are approved by God. What an encouragement that should be for you. You're coming as a true believer knowing you have assurance of approval by the holy God of heaven. The person who does not engage in this process but comes foolishly, trivially, carelessly, or sinfully to the Lord's Supper, we read, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's what verse 29 warns. He's guilty and thus open to the judgment of God. And this is a great, I would say, challenge for the church, because it's the challenge for the church to take stock of herself, to seek purity in life, purity in doctrine, to be in fellowship that ever and always views Jesus with the highest regard and admiration, that sees and acknowledges Jesus for who He is, the one true, the one living God, holy and sovereign over all. In the fifth place, we see the Lord's Supper in its continuity. We saw already that the Lord's Supper is the Passover supper of the church. It is the sacramental meal which celebrates for the church a redemption far greater than Israel's redemption from the bondage in Egypt. Well, how is this so? It's far greater because it celebrates the church's redemption from the bondage of sin and death. That's something infinitely greater. Infinitely. The Lord's Supper looks back with thanksgiving and gratitude for God, for being the God who delivered his people from sin and death and continues to deliver them, not just from the bondage to a nation, a wicked nation, but who delivers his people from sin and death. But we don't only look back, because we believe that in God, the God who delivered us in the past, this is the same God who will deliver us in the future. For Paul says, and he says this of the Lord's Supper in verse 26, that whenever you eat and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. What a great proclamation. We're preaching the greatest message. He died and he's coming again. He's alive and he is coming again. And it's the Lord who is coming. It's the Lord who died. It's the Lord who rose. It is the Lord who is coming. And our participation in the Lord's Supper is our preaching. It's our proclamation. This entire congregation is proclaiming the great redemption that's found in the cross of Christ. It's the very same Lord who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who will one day personally, visibly return from heaven to gather his people and to judge all people, the people of God to approval forever, the wicked to sentence to eternal judgment. This is what we believe, and that is why the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is why we are preaching to the world through this and through our words and through our testimony and through our life. We are preaching to the world our unshakable faith in Jesus. And finally, let us observe our conclusions concerning the Lord's Supper with three short points. First of all, that the Lord's Supper teaches us to judge ourselves to avoid coming under God's judgment. That the word that Paul uses in verse 31 means, for judgment means discern. See, friends, the Lord calls you to discern your hearts, to discern your motives, to discern your affections, to discern your sins, and to put all of this under, surprise, your own judgment. To judge this, you are to judge yourself honestly, accurately. You're not fooling God with a false judgment, and you're not fooling yourself either, and you know that. And to correct what needs correction so that you are not judged by God. Secondly, the Lord's Supper teaches you in verse 32 to accept, use the word chastening, could be disciplining of the Lord. The idea, you see, is that if you fail to judge your sin, God will chasten you. However, if you don't fight against his discipline, the discipline that he brings to you, gives to you as a gift, his chastening will be what? It'll be a blessing to you. As we read in Hebrews 12:5, do not despise the Lord's chastening or disciplining. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines all those whom he hates, whom he despises. No, whom he loves. And then later in that chapter in Hebrews, he goes on to say of discipline that afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The discipline of God, friends, it's good, because if we accept it, our life will be fruitful. And there's nothing worse, really, when you get down to it, is live a life at the end of it. It's like no fruit, barren, a failure completely. And the only way that matters about being a failure is God's eyes. And that's the only way it is. And there's no fruit because you failed in that examination. And you didn't judge honestly and didn't receive and accept the chastening and disciplining of the Lord God, who does it in love for his people. And third, the final directive found in verses 33 and 34 speak about how to conduct a fellowship meal
when all manner of believers are present. At the same time, it speaks of much, much more than how to conduct a fellowship meal, because it teaches you to get your life sorted out so that your attitudes are biblical attitudes. And as an outworking of this, as a people coming to the Lord's Supper, you don't hate one group of the church. You don't show partiality to some. To others, you don't show anything. So you don't show partiality to some, others in the church. And because when you're filled with prejudice or partiality, the Lord's Supper really winds up being a meaningless time. The Lord's Supper is rendered meaningless in those kinds of circumstances. And even more than that, rather than being a means of grace, it becomes a means of judgment. Instead, we learn to develop attitudes, what we need to do, to develop attitudes that are biblical. I would like to wrap things up this evening by reminding you of the importance of the Lord's Supper. You need it. You need its reminders. You need its comforts. You need its assurances. You need its strengthening. When you approach the Lord's Supper with faith in Jesus, it's a great blessing to you. We all know that. Everyone here who's a believer knows that. It's a great blessing for you. And I hope that as we all come to the Lord's Supper, you experience a hunger in your heart and soul for Christ, and a thirst in your being for living water, that you desire to feed upon Jesus. He's not just a teacher for you. He's not just a bunch of words for you. He's not even just an example. He is life for you. He is food for you. He is the essence of your being and your strength and your heart, your holiness and your hope and everything that is good in life for you. He is at the center of all of this. And if you're thus in that way satisfied with Jesus, then when he comes again, you'll be with him, not in the Lord's Supper, but in that final supper, the final Lord's Supper prepared by God for his bride in heaven. But if you're not, then you see your soul is in danger. And if you're in danger, I urge you to cease with the games, whatever it is that keeps you back, to refrain from excuses and pretenses of piety, wherever they exist in your life. I beseech you to put away your anger, your bitterness, because this can so easily just pollute and damage your soul and your life. But flee instead to Jesus Christ. You see, it is so easy to live with anger and bitterness. Do you know what bitterness is? Why it's different than anger? You think maybe I'm being redundant. Bitterness and anger, same thing. Anger and bitterness. No, it's not. Bitterness means settled rage. It's the rage in your soul that settles, that's in there, and it's just part of your inner being. You're living not by faith, but you're living by a settled rage that is destroying you from the inside out. It is so easy to possess envy and pride, but God calls you to put all of this away. Jesus leaves us this supper to remind us of what real love and mercy, apart from any bitterness or hate, and any human being could have walked through that night and felt nothing more than bitterness and hate, knowing what he knew was coming his way before that night would be over, before that day that had started at sunset was over, and he would face taunting, mocking, beating, spitting, cursing, whips and spikes in his head and nails in his hands and feet, a sword in his side and a cross from which he can only say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But no, it's not all they could say, because he finishes up by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did they do? Bitterness, hatred, anger, pride, envy, jealousy. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Oh, yes. And then before he leaves, he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. From Psalm 31, the prayer we were given in the synagogue as kids, the child's evening prayer that he was to pray every night before he would go to sleep, so that God would remember, if I die before I wake up, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. So much more for the child's evening prayer as our Lord gives those words, those very words from Psalm 31, verse 5, and bows his head. And leaves, only to return for the salvation of his people whom he loves. See, friends, all that we are, all that we have, we owe to him. This is why when we come to the Lord's Supper, I would say in some ways the most important thing we can do is what he commands us to do a couple of times in that one little section there, which is to truly do it. Remember him. Remember him. Remember him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such love that is beyond understanding, beyond figuring out. We thank you for loving us, saving us from the horror of hell, saving us from separation from the Holy One of heaven and earth, from allowing us to open the eyes of eternity into an impenetrable darkness, but instead filling us with your spirit through faith. May God, you speak into hearts, each one here tonight, each one, that their hearts are filled with that life-giving blessing, where we know that we know whom we know, that he knew us first and loved us, and we know that what we know is saving knowledge, and that we have trusted in the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, and we are confident because we know that there is salvation in no other name which must be named than the name of Jesus, which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, now, but also and forever. Amen.